Good morning and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, August 19th in the year 2000. This morning in our Creekside room, we are pleased to have as our presenters Anita Hill and Janelle Buzert. The title of their presentation is called Claiming the Promise as Lesbian and Gay Christians, Claiming a Corner in Christendom. These will include stories of courage and witness from across the country. Today's presentation is numbered HBAJ2000-5. Shall we listen in?
What things have gone on in the ELCA institutionally? What statements have been made? What steps have been taken by the church to speak on the issue of inclusion of gay and lesbian people in the church? There's a lot that has gone on in the last 10 years. What I think I want to do first is to just show and tell a little bit, and then what we might do is we might just mention a couple of things historically and then, you know, fill in around the edges as we tell stories. This is a guide, Talking Together as Christians About Homosexuality, a guide for congregations put out by the ELCA. And in here is a history of events and ELCA actions related to homosexuality. What I did was I went through, and some of this is kind of dry material, so what I did is I picked out seven or eight things that I think are probably the most important. And the timeline starts in 1988. I'm sure there were things that have happened in our predecessor bodies, the ALC and the LCA, like social statements and that kind of thing. But in 1988, three seminarians at PLTS, Pacific Lutheran Theological School, came out. And they were Jeff Johnson, Joel Workin,
Jim Lancaster.
And they were denied the ordination process. They had been in their candidacy committees and had been, you know, affirmed up until the time that they came out. What happened then is in 1990, two congregations in San Francisco, St. Francis Lutheran Church and First United. Have you heard about those? Okay, no. Yeah, you've heard about it. Okay. Those two congregations had been in a process where they decided to call openly gay, lesbian candidates for ministry. They did so. One of them was Jeff Johnson, who was one of the three seminarians who had come out in 1988. He was installed as assistant pastor of First United Lutheran Church in San Francisco, and two women, a lesbian couple, were called and installed in St. Francis Lutheran Church in 1990. At that point in time, the ELCA started a disciplinary process, and 5 years later, they were then expelled.
The congregations?
The congregations were right. Disciplined and expelled.
From the ELCA.
Mm-hmm. Are they just independent?
They're independent Lutheran churches now. Both are doing well. The senior pastor at St. Francis just retired last November, so they're in a call process now for a new senior pastor. And Jeff Johnson was called to another congregation. He's at University Lutheran Church Chapel in Berkeley, which has been the campus ministry site. And so his church is now open and looking for a pastor as well, trying to make some decisions whether they will turn to the ELCA for roster or look elsewhere, how it will be about that. But both of them are independent Lutheran congregations and keep going.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Any of these stories, by the way, we can come back and fill in the details if you want, you know, more information. 1990, the ELCA Church Council adopted a pamphlet called Visions and Expectations, and if you've been in this movement, you've heard of this pamphlet. It's the book or the statement that says that gay and lesbian people must remain celibate if they are going to be called as clergy. Okay, so that was adopted in 1990. In 1991, the churchwide assembly of the ELCA voted to welcome gay and lesbian people into the life of the congregation. So in effect, now let me back up here for a second. I was the Reconciling Christ director for Lutherans Concerned North America, and this past week we talked about the Reconciling Christ program. In effect, in 1991, what the church-wide assembly did was to become Reconciling Christ, in a sense, because that's what the Reconciling Christ statement of welcome does. It just welcomes people into the congregation. So the ELC church-wide assembly voted in 91 to be a welcoming place for gay and lesbian people. 1995, I already said the expulsions happened. In 1996, maybe we should pause here and have you read a little bit of the bishop's letter. Well, could I should do that? 1996, the bishops, the conference of bishops of the ELCA wrote a letter about our tech.
Right, which they titled an open letter from the bishops of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And I'm just going to read an excerpt out of here. It's talking about the assembly in 95 giving shape to an ongoing process of moral deliberation that was further defined by the church council a little later, and there were several initiatives that were begun from different divisions. One of them, the outcome, is this Talking Together as Christians about Homosexuality resource. Another was an interview process that was done by the Division for Outreach in six different cities where they interviewed 16 congregations that were welcoming of gay and lesbian people, all in different styles and ways, and have put together a resource that's now available from the ELCA regarding that. And this sort of ongoing moral deliberation project, I think they've done several events where they've gathered people together from the Lutheran churches to talk about this topic, homosexuality, in the sense of moral deliberation. We were involved in the conversation that the Commission for Women held around that. And the way they entered the conversation about moral deliberation was to gather, I think there were eight of us, lesbian women, who joined them for a weekend. And the question was, what do we need to do to be welcoming specifically of lesbian women? And how do we, as Commission for Women, help open those avenues so that that might happen? Well, back to the bishop's letter. They said, while the previous actions of the ELCA remain determinative for our life together, the 95 Assembly was mindful of unresolved issues surrounding homosexuality. Therefore, the voting members of the Assembly asked for words of prayer and pastoral concern and encouragement for gay and lesbian persons within this church. In keeping with the Assembly's request, the Conference of Bishops and the Bishop of this church write this letter, recognizing that we speak specifically to gay and lesbian persons and their families. And while we do that, we are also addressing the whole church. So they say this to gay and lesbian members. We write to you in hope and faith. We all live with the pain of a church that experiences sharp disagreements over some issues. Yet we walk beside you and we value your gifts and commitment to the church. We call attention to the action of the 91 churchwide assembly that declared gay and lesbian people as individuals created by God are welcome to participate fully in the life in the congregations of the ELCA. In 93 at the assembly, there was a declaration to express strong opposition to all forms of verbal or physical harassment or assault of persons because of their sexual orientation and support for the civil rights of all persons regardless of their sexual orientation. And that civil rights piece has been taken out by the Lutheran Office of Governmental Affairs, which is a sort of a lobbying group on behalf of Lutherans in Washington, and they've been working on the Employment Non-Discrimination Act nationally, trying to get that through so that gay and lesbian people would be protected nationally across our country regarding their employment. The bishops say, taken together, these clear actions remind us that our congregations should reflect on the Lord's invitation to all by being safe places for those who are persecuted or harassed in our society. We repudiate all words and acts of hatred toward gay and lesbian persons in our congregations and our communities and extend a caring welcome for gay and lesbian persons and their families. We call upon all of our pastors as they exercise pastoral care to be sensitive to the gifts and needs of gay and lesbian members, and we urge our congregations to reach out to all God's people within the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they're in a sort of conciliatory, reconciling sense, reaching out to gay and lesbian people. And he says, they follow this, talking about that there's debate and continuing controversy that continues to happen around this topic in our church, and that we've not always followed our Lord's instruction to avoid being angry or insulting to one another. or if such offenses did occur, to be reconciled promptly. So they ask all members to join in repentance for hurtful actions toward others and in forgiving when we have been objects of anger or hate. So they're about the task of seeking reconciling and putting that letter together that was distributed to all the congregations in the ELCA. Mm-hmm. And I think there are about 11,000 of them, if that's a helpful reference.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm just going to state two more things in this particular timeline, and then Nita's going to talk about specific congregations in the ELCA that have been taking steps forward. In 1999, five divisions of the ELCA put a project together. These are the divisions: Division for Ministry, Division for Church and Society, Division for Outreach, Division for Congregational Ministries, and the Commission for Women. They put together a project where they traveled across the country and interviewed six congregations.
Yeah, I just told them that.
Oh, okay, sorry.
Okay.
The bundled report.
Right, that was just the outreach part of it. What you're talking. Each division did something different.
Okay. Okay. Anyway, I'm repeating myself. Anyway, they put together a bundled report, and that was offered in 1999. The last thing that I wanted to mention is that the Lutheran magazine, I don't know if you read the Lutheran magazine, it has, up until recently, been very hesitant to cover events and stories. In the past years, 99, 2000, 2 years, I guess, it has covered the Reconciling in Christ program. It has covered the Extraordinary Candidacy Project, and we'll talk about what the Extraordinary Candidacy Project is. Okay, do we do that now, or should we do that later?
When you're ready.
Okay. So the Lutheran magazine has, just in the last 2 years, really begun to, there was an article in there on coming out process of a woman at a Synod Assembly. It's really starting to loosen up. So these are all signs of change and movement in the church. I think I'll turn it over to you.
Okay. Let's move these out. The sheet that's just been distributed talks about a group that sort of loosely formed itself out of five organizations that called itself the Alliance, an association of groups with related missions regarding gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender Lutherans. And the Alliance pulled itself together and began working as a coordinated body around our churchwide assembly in 99. So these five groups did some worship services together alongside churchwide events in Denver and generally worked together, pulled material together. So let me explain what the five of them are. And as far as I know, these are the only sort of gay, lesbian-focused organizations that there are in the Lutheran setting. The first is the Extraordinary Candidacy Project, which is a group that was begun out of Lutheran Lesbian and Gay Ministry, which is located the next one on your list. LLGM, I'll use that shorthand, started in 1990 out of St. Francis and First United, those two congregations that Janelle spoke of earlier, and were working in providing ministry to gay and lesbian people in the Bay Area. But they also had a broader vision, which has really become what they are now. And that vision was that they would become like an old-style mission society where they were gathering funds to try to support mission work, if you will, around this topic across the country. And now Lutheran Lesbian and Gay Ministries supports, I think there are 10 of us that are in congregations that are receiving support from funds from them to keep going in terms of the ministries that we're doing. A spinoff out of that was that they saw the need for a way to work with candidates who were gay or lesbian who were being denied the possibility to work with the ELCA's candidacy process to serve on our rosters of ordained clergy, the same rostering stricture about being celibate if one is to serve also applies to deaconesses, and deacons and any other associated ministry, the other things that are rostered in our church. So the Extraordinary Candidacy Project was pulled together to form a parallel process to what the ELCA does, except that they would work with candidates whose sexual orientation was same gender and who were in committed relationships with one another. Other than that, it's the same process that one goes through of an initial interview for admittance into your process and into seminary, and then an endorsement interview, and then finally an approval interview for ordination that you were a candidate who would be prepared for that. The next on the list, Janelle has referred to a time or two, Lutherans Concerned North America, and that's the organization that helped hold the Reconciling in Christ movement together, and it's the oldest of these five organizations listed on the sheet. It was started in 1974. The next is the Lutheran Network for an Inclusive Vision. And was it in 91, 93 when that first got going? Is primarily a roster of church leaders who are committed to a witness that an inclusive gospel would allow gay and lesbian people to be included in the ordained ministry. And that body of people has well over 1,000 signatures of clergy and lay leaders who are working toward that together across the country. And they had quite a visible presence at the churchwide assembly in 97, which is in Kansas City. The last one is Wingspan Ministry, which is the ministry with gay and lesbian people that I happen to be a staff person for in St. Paul, Minnesota, and it was started in 1983, the first such ministry in a congregational setting in the country to work with gay and lesbian people and their families. So just a brief overview and a little shorthand about what organizations are out there working on this. Some of the stories that I wanted to provide about kind of courage and witness, I think is how we wrote it on the write-up for today, include congregations such as St. Paul Reformation, who decided to do something a long time ago. And a more current example of that is that I had opportunity as we arrived here last Saturday to be on the boat with a pastor and wife who had been here when I was teaching on this topic in 92 here at Holden Village for a week. And they had come from a small town in southwest Minnesota and brought 30 members of their congregation with them, who were all surprised when they got here to find out gay lesbian education was on the topic somehow, but who took that in. He said it created a lot of conversation continuing for them out of that education that was begun here, and that 30 people became seed for more congregational conversation when they got back home. The aside in this is that while I was here, as happens often when I'm out doing these things, people will tug my sleeve and say, I need to talk with you sometime while I'm here. And I talked with two different families from the same congregation, both of whom in the same church that had 30 here, both of whom had gay and lesbian children, these two sets of parents who came to talk with me. One, a son who was living with HIV and AIDS, and the other, a lesbian daughter. They were fearful to talk with their pastor about it, fearful also to talk with anybody else in the congregation, and we eventually helped get them to one another so they could begin that conversation. And what I heard last week is that that conversation has been really important to the growth of that congregation, and they have become the congregation that continues to raise this issue at their Senate assembly and have just had a resolution this spring that would call their Senate into dialogue and education around this topic. So I think the stuff of courage doesn't necessarily mean you're sort of doing the bravest thing out there, perhaps, or offering yourself up as a gay person saying, I'm going through seminary or whatever. But it has to do with bringing the level of dialogue out into the open, that this is something that we wish to talk about and that we can do it in such a way that doesn't have to divide us as a congregation or as a denomination. A couple other examples come out of people who are involved with the Lutheran Lesbian and Gay Ministries, receiving support from funds from them. There are two pastors in the ELCA who have been through disciplinary hearings and removed from the roster of ELCA clergy because of their sexual orientation status and their partner commitment. And those two are Ross Merkel, who was removed in 94, and he serves a parish in Oakland, California. And interestingly enough, while the same bishop is over Oakland and San Francisco, and the bishop took action to have First United and St. Francis Lutheran Churches removed, he's continued to work with the congregation in Oakland, which has not dismissed Ross as their pastor. He continues to serve them. The bishop kind of treats that as though the parish is empty, doesn't have a clergy person at this time, and says, well, when the parish comes to me and say they want help with a call process and finding another pastor from our roster, we'll work with it. Meanwhile, it's quite a diverse congregation. He's been serving there for years.
I think it's vacant.
He had been with that congregation 11 years before this came. And just in 98, the second of those, and this Steve Saban is the situation, and it's in Ames, Iowa, Board of Life Lutheran Church, in a similar sort of thing. He was removed from the clergy roster, but his congregation has chosen not to ask him to leave, so he continues to serve them, and the bishop is treating it in a similar way. Steve's story is highlighted in the video that's going to be shown this afternoon at 3:45 called Call to Witness, and there are some footage there of with him with his attorney as they're going in and out of the disciplinary hearings. So I would encourage you to see that. One other one that I'll raise, and then maybe we'll turn to open it up to see what you want to talk about here, is a seminarian named Donna Simon, who studied at PLTS, Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary in Berkeley, and graduated there in 1999, who was openly lesbian through her process, and the ELCA sort of candidacy committee stopped, you know, approving her at the final level before ordination. And she's gone through the extraordinary candidacy process to be prepared and certified that she's eligible for ordination. And a congregation in Kansas City, in a suburb there, a little congregation that was struggling and having a difficult time, had gone to the Lutheran Lesbian Gay Ministries and said, we want to see this congregation grow. Can you find us a pastor who will help us do this? And they were open to working with a gay or lesbian candidate. And Donna has now been called to that position. It was just in the last month we've gotten a press release about that, and her ordination is set for the last weekend in October, which is Reformation weekend. Which, you know, is the similar process to what happened exactly 10 years ago with San Francisco, with First United and St. Francis, and the question becomes, how will the bishop respond in that area? And that's the Central States Synod. Will that bishop decide that that congregation has to then be, you know, put on disciplinary hearings itself because it has stepped outside the bounds of the ELCA Constitution? The Constitution would say that you can only call someone who's on the ELCA roster. So that's where the discipline part comes for a congregation. But that's kind of an exciting thing. And it's interesting to me that these continue to pop up all around the country. It's not just in, you know, where you would think, where are the major centers of gay and lesbian people in the country? People usually name San Francisco and New York City, and it's not necessarily those places where it's continuing. Our own congregation, St. Paul Reformation, set a long-range goal in 93, saying that they wanted an openly gay person serving their congregation as pastor by the year 2000. And I was fortunate enough to be hired into that position in 94 to work in a teamed ministry with Paul Tiedemann, although I'm not ordained, with the expectation that I would get through my seminary and be prepared for moving forward. And our congregation has worked for 20 years to try to help educate and move our denomination toward more openness. And in this process, what the congregation has done is petition our Synod Council to seek an exception to that document Janelle was holding up called Vision and Expectations that would allow the possibility for an exception to be granted to it. And the language specifically says that exceptions could be granted and they would have to go through the whole Conference of Bishops in order for an exception to be approved. That was approved by our Synod Council last January. It has been placed on the docket of our ELCA Council at the national level, church-wide level, and they spoke about it briefly in April, have referred it to the Division for Ministry, and asked for consultation from the bishops, and we'll be talking about it again in November. So we're sort of in a waiting process to see what will happen with that one. Okay. Mm-hmm. So let's open things up and see where you want to go with this question about the sort of, in one sense, the politics of the church, and another, the sort of courageous edge.
Well, I know that be reconciling churches. We were trying to do it on the center level, but the Northwest Washington Center, and they ended up, they wanted to actually refer to trying to get as many congregations be reconciling before they wanted to be able to bring it up on the center level. When I brought it up at the Synod Assembly, actually the last two times. And that's what they really referred back to at the end. So they wanted to see if there would be more reconciling individual congregations before they would try to bring it up on the Synod level.
Conversely to that, in the St. Paul Area Synod, St. Paul Reformation was the only RIC, Reconciling in Christ, congregation there from 83 until just this last year. And at the Synod Assembly a year ago, there was a resolution brought forward for the Synod to declare itself Reconciling in Christ, welcoming of gay and lesbian people, which it did, with only one RIC congregation in the whole Synod. And what that did was give permission to congregations to start talking about the topic. And just in the last year, there are two more who joined that roster of reconciling congregations in our Synod. The Minneapolis Synod, which is our neighboring Synod in our metro area, passed a similar resolution, and they've had results from that as well. And I think that the most helpful thing I see about a Synod naming itself reconciling is then it gives permission and it perhaps encouragement
for
congregations to explore it. Milwaukee Area Synod had a couple, I think had three congregations that were RIC, and they had passed this kind of resolution that just sort of sat there fallow for a number of years. And what they did a year ago was go back with a resolution adding some teeth to it, saying that each congregation would have to submit their plan to the Synod office about how they were going to educate themselves on the topic. And that was adopted. So it seems like the people at Synod assemblies are ready to move, in a sense, around this.
If you look at the percentages, there we have between 186 to 190 Reconciling in Christ congregations in the ELC, and that's about 1%. If you look at the number of Reconciling in Christ synods, there are 16 synods now, and that's about 25% or 25%+. So the synod level is moving, you know, more quickly, I guess, than you, in terms of percentage of the ELC than congregations.
And I was over in Philadelphia when this National Assembly was going on. And I had brought it up because actually in our Northwest Washington Synod, we have a number of congregations. We are RIC. RIC, and it ended up that I had brought it up as a resolution on the National Assembly. And at first, they wanted to vote it down right away, and they didn't want to even have it on the floor. And it ended up, I had let them know at the Philadelphia Assembly was that they had voted it down the last two assemblies of not even wanting to look into it. And it ended up, I was able to at least get it onto the floor and have it voted. And it ended up, have you been at National Assemblies before?
We were in Denver.
Ended up, they were at the one in Philadelphia, they had the green card and the red card, and people could come up to the mic. And I had only two other green cards and like about 20 red cards, and ended up only three of us.
Spoke
in favor at the National Assembly, and since I had brought up the resolution, my main comment was that they've been putting this off for already two assemblies. Why don't we move forward and at least understand and know where we as a national church are standing? If we don't make a decision, we keep putting it off, and they did put it off. Well, of course, they buttered it down, but they said they wanted another 5 years of study.
I was surprised when I looked at the Lutheran magazine this summer about how many of our synods took action in some way around this topic just this year. And two synods called for the establishment of some sort of blessing of relationships for gay and lesbian people. That happened both in Milwaukee in Southeast Michigan, and the Virginia Synod decided they would take a year of studying that topic and then talk about it again next year, about what they would do about the synod relationships. Two synods, Metro New York and Northeast Ohio, adopted resolutions calling for the ELCA to establish a commission on sexual minorities so that there would be somebody responsible for helping get this going in terms of education and conversation out of our church-wide offices.
So synods are taking
stand, yes. The other synod is really actually in a sense because our congregation is pushing for it more than not, that it's actually coming to the floor of that area. Then it had been had done like about 5 years ago by four senators.
Are you all from Lutheran traditions who are here?
No.
No, I'd love to hear about what's happening there too. And I saw your hand up.
Yeah.
Come right there. I'm sorry,
okay.
I just started asking a question.
I go to a church, it's called Washington Cathedral. It's an interdenominational thing. So everybody's welcome from all different Christian backgrounds. I like that because I think unity is a big plus. We don't really talk about it. And it's such an issue, I mean, that faces us. You know, I mean, I know people who are gay and lesbian, and I don't really know how to deal with it. You know, I don't know how, I don't really understand. And so we don't talk about it in our church. And I think it's something that would be good to talk about.
Okay.
To be open about it, but I don't know why we don't. So I think it's good that the Lutheran Church is taking that step and talking about it, or trying to get people to talk about it openly.
Because it seems like we do it in fits and starts and aren't so good at it, but at least we're trying. I hear your affirmation around that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm sorry if it's not a Lutheran day where we're sort of talking about the inner workings. This past week we've done a day on the Bible. An introduction and that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
So, are you here next week?
Actually, I'm leaving on Sunday.
Okay.
Well, if we can be helpful to you in terms of dealing with the topic about what your questions are, feel free to ask that, and we can, in part of this time or
maybe afterward.
Appreciate
in the next 24 hours before you have to go.
Yeah.
Okay.
Glad to talk with you about it.
Thank you.
Yes. Keep raising something.
I didn't quite understand the process when you talked about the pastor that was called to Kansas City.
Yes.
And you call it extraordinary.
Yes. On that sheet that you've got there, the second or maybe the first entry at the top of the page, there's the Extraordinary Candidacy Project.
Mm-hmm.
And in alongside Churchwide Assembly in 99, the Extraordinary Candidacy Project held a service that they called a service of rostering. Of people that they have been working with who they've approved for ordination, and they're sort of holding the roster of these people's credentials. And there are several congregations now that have gone to them and said, we want to interview people not only from the ELCA's roster, but we would like to also interview candidates for our open clergy position from the Extraordinary Candidacy Project roster.
That's
specifically what happened at the Lutheran Church. The Lutheran Campus Ministry setting in Berkeley was that they said, we want to look at both rosters. And they're very clear in their comments about it that they didn't set out to try to find a gay clergy person, but they just took the best candidate that came out of the ones that they had available to interview. And he happened to be a gay man, who is Jeff Johnson. So does that answer your question, or have I gone the wrong way?
I think there are like 22 people on the Extraordinary Candidacy Project roster. And so they're ready and waiting. And very few have actually received calls. And Donna Simon is one of them in Kansas City. And Jeff Johnson is another one now at the University of Lutheran Chapel in Berkeley.
Something else occurred to me, and I haven't been to seminary or anything like that, but since we're in pulpit fellowship with the United Church of Christ, aren't they more open?
Yes,
the United Church of Christ is more open, but in those accords that we made with the Reformed tradition, the United Church of Christ, also the Moravians, in that grouping, the Lutheran, as is true in the Episcopal, called the Common Mission arrangement as well, we Lutherans have written a piece into that saying that we would not not take any of their clergy to serve in one of our congregations unless they meet our guidelines for discipline and vision and expectation statements, which would mean that any of the gay clergy that serve the UCC or the Episcopal Church would not be allowed to hold a call in a Lutheran congregation.
Okay. So, yeah, I was wondering the other way. Are there Lutheran people that are migrating over to UCC?
Mm-hmm. I know quite a few who are. I have just finished my studies at an ecumenical seminary, which is predominantly United Church of Christ. It's United Theological Seminary in the Twin Cities. And I was included in the group of Lutherans, actually, that took the United Church of Christ History and Polity course, just to have it in my background so I understand more about it in case I've come to a point where I feel I must. And I'm going to say a third of that class were people who were Lutheran, either people who had served as Lutheran clergy and left because they came out. Many of the people left on their own. There's only been two who have gone through an official disciplinary process who've been removed by that route, but I know many more who've left through another avenue. There was a conference in Ann Arbor, Michigan, I think it was in the spring of 97, that was called The Gifts We Offer, The Burdens We Bear, and it was about ordination of gay and lesbian persons. And there was a study that was commissioned for that conference. It was part of the Phil Knudsen Endowment, and which has sponsored now several other conferences as well. And the study that they did, and they did in-depth interviews with over 30 gay or lesbian Lutheran clergy, some of them currently serving and closeted in their settings, some who've left their parishes, and they put together a piece that they call pulpit fiction about their lives that tells their stories in a very powerful way. I just brought a copy of that and left it with the librarian here for the resource room, so it's available to sort of read the context of that. And it was a study talking about the difficulties that these clergy go through about, living in such a closeted way, that what church and what gospel seems to be about for us is to be a place of honesty and truthfulness. And when you're having to hide such a major piece of yourself in order to be able to fulfill your sense of calling, it was taking quite a toll. Good question, though, about that. And even my own bishop suggested this. I started going through seminary, and we had just passed this thing with the UCC. Wouldn't it be simpler for you to just become UCC? And actually, it wouldn't, because we were already written out the possibility that I might serve if I did. So it's an awkward case. Yeah. Oh, no, you were raising something. No,
I got to go this thing real quick.
Okay.
But in St. Paul of Breath, my understanding is that they will go ahead next year and do an ordination, calling you as pastor.
That's one of the options that we have before us. And, we at this point are in a waiting period to find out what the ELCA Council will say back to our congregation in November. And we'll sort of take that under advisement and figure out how to go. There are some within our congregation who want to go ahead right now and ordain irregularly and risk removal, and others who are at a different spot. So we've still got some discernment to do, but a high percentage of the congregation is ready to go ahead.
Yeah. We sent out a sort of survey card that said, what's your feeling? 87% said that they were ready to ordain Anita.
Right.
So, and that, puts us at risk. I mean, we could get kicked out just like the San Francisco congregations, and people have mixed feelings about that. And so we've had a series of forums working through, what the particulars might be, would we lose our building, what would happen, that kind of thing. So.
Yeah, for myself, I've sat back just to watch the members who've been there for 30 and 40 years to see where they're going. It's just been amazing, the support that these people with that tradition are willing to put everything at risk. I mean, it's their lives for long periods of time in the Lutheran Church that they're willing to make that sacrifice if they have to.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just amazing.
Mm-hmm.
And there's some pretty broad support for that as well. When we were preparing to send this on to the ELCA Council last winter, the congregation sent out through our newsletter and our Wingspan Ministries newsletter a request that people write in or send back in a postcard if they were in support of what we were trying to do to get an exception granted. And this
whole booklet is full of people's responses about that, and just a summary of it. At the time we put this together, there were over 600 people that responded saying that they wanted to support this effort. 56 synods out of the 65, somebody responded from 56 of them saying they wish to support this. 160 clergy and 460 lay people that responded at that time. And you know, there's interest for there to be a possibility for there to be some sort of exception granted, at least at this time in history, because it doesn't seem like we're at a point where the polity itself is going to be changed very easily. But perhaps an exception to it that we could live with for a time and see how that works itself out might be doable. How has the conversation been raised where you live, in your churches or your synod? Any ideas?
In my church, not that I know of.
Nothing yet.
I can only speak from experience with my sister's church, because I don't have one right now. But her church is Presbyterian, and they, was it a couple of years ago or just in the last year, did the whole, let's vote about this, what do you think about it for us? And Jill said it really tore the congregation apart because they were so mixed. Mm-hmm. But the outcome was a no. I guess if it, you know, for right now, we're not going to. Mm-hmm. I think that they're welcoming in a rather quiet way. I don't think that they necessarily are what is progressive. Mm-hmm. But then a year or so later, the adult Bible study group took on a whole, it's What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey's book, and they studied that whole thing, and she came to me and said, there's this whole chapter in there about being, you know, how we need to be responding to the gay and lesbian community according to, you know, grace and everything like that, and she said that that really impacted their adult Bible study group and may end up causing more conversation to come up again because they felt very convicted as to about the way that they've been responding to the issue. So
interesting. Yeah, Presbyterian version of RIC is called More Light. And
which comes from something out of their tradition in which it is their elders saying perhaps there's more light yet to be shed on this topic, whatever a particular topic is. It hasn't been used exclusively around homosexuality, but that comes from 1978, was when the Presbyterian Church first adopted something that really closed the door to ordination of gay and lesbian people. And they did an interesting thing. They sort of grandfathered in the ones that were already there somehow. So I have a friend in the Twin Cities, for example, who is lesbian and Presbyterian, has been serving as clergy since the 70s. So she sort of lives in this netherland that all the new people who feel called, who are Presbyterian and gay, can't pursue that, and yet she's still there. So it's kind of an odd thing. And it's many churches, including our own, often operate on a kind of don't ask, don't tell. Mm-hmm. I've heard of people saying, you know, that, well, supposedly my bishop knows this about me, but the bishop has said officially to me, don't tell me anything I don't want to know. As in, don't tell me anything that will challenge this, make me do something about what the policy actually says. Mm-hmm. And, including people I know who said, my partner and I have been in the bishop's home for a party. You know, it's that kind of knowledge of one another, but you just never actually say the words, and then somehow you live in the midst of that. So we're in a pretty divided place about synod by synod. There's different levels of conversation, and the ways bishops are responding to it differs.
Mm-hmm. I'm curious, your church can ordain, I don't know, my dad's a pastor, Lutheran pastor, I don't know this. Your church can ordain you, but you can't get full credit for seminary? Is that what it is?
No, it doesn't mean that exactly. The polity in the Lutheran Church is this, that if one feels called to ministry, and you work with the candidacy process while you're in your seminary years, and you're approved for ordination at the end of that time period, In the Lutheran Church, you're not ordained immediately when you finish seminary. You're not ordained until a congregation has actually issued a call to you to serve, and then your ordination takes place.
Oh, I see.
And our congregation has been trying to find some means for me to be officially in that candidacy process because that has been barred to me.
Okay.
Because
so that's
of
what
our
they...
relationship.
Okay.
Right. And I pursued it first, I think, in 96, went to candidacy, and we had lengthy conversations. It's a larger group of people, maybe 20 people that sit on candidacy, at least where I am, and a panel of individuals who interview each candidate. So I had a group of four who I had an hour-long interview with. And the panel recommended that I be approved for entrance into candidacy. The whole committee turned it down, so I was denied entrance. And the rules say that after 12 months, you can apply again. So embracing the text of the woman and the unjust judge who keeps going and going, I went again a year later and applied again. Again, my panel suggested that I would be allowed entrance into candidacy, but the entire committee turned it down. So after another 12-month waiting period, I asked for the opportunity to meet with the whole candidacy committee because it didn't seem fair to me that people were denying entrance who I'd never met and never had a conversation with. So just a year ago in the fall, September, October, I met with our candidacy committee, the whole committee, and spent an hour answering questions for that larger group. And at the end of that, it was an unusual response that I came back in after they deliberated for nearly an hour with me sitting in the hallway wondering what they're doing.
Oh, gosh.
We've decided to grant you entrance into candidacy contingent upon the ELCA changing its policy. So it's like, well, that's...
So when they change the policy, then you're...
What that did to me was deny me the opportunity to go back 12 months from now and talk to them again because they didn't say no. So I'm sort of in this unnamed category of Lutheran purgatory somehow.
Yeah.
We don't say that we have that, but I'm sort of in that kind of waiting place. I'm thinking this fall about going to apply to candidacy that they might interview me for the next step in the process, which would be endorsement. And if they feel so moved to do so, to say again, we approve you for endorsement contingent upon the ELCA changing its rules, just to keep having an opportunity to work with them and educate.
Right.
So,
right. And then the next one's approval, right? You said
and the next
one's approval.
Right. And
you can just keep doing that.
Would be a
contingent on that.
However, in the last 2 years, I have worked with myself with the Extraordinary Candidacy Project. And my group that interviewed me last January included a former president of Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary, a current religion faculty at San Francisco State, two pastors, and people who were, you know, other lay people.